once in a while, when the conversation turns to religion, you will hear people say, well, I'd like to think that God ... something. Let me tell you right at the outset that you will very likely learn absolutely nothing about what God is like from what that person goes on to say. All you will learn is how that person would like God to be. And just the fact that they speak in that way shows that they very likely have no great real concept of what God actually is like. They haven't listened to what he has actually said in the Bible. Because I reckon that I'd like to think that God is possibly the shortest and most efficient way I can think of to break in one go both of these two commandments that we're looking at today. Now, we've got a huge amount of ground to cover. Thank you, Wellesley. Two commandments for the price of one today. But let me summarize, first of all, the first three commandments on screen for you. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an image. The third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, at first sight, maybe those first two commandments look confusingly similar. It would be quite easy to let them just diffuse into a single idea. But I'm sure that there are two different ideas here being countered. The first commandment says that we're not to worship any false gods. The second commandment says that we're not to worship the true God falsely. Now, it might even be that the more religious you are, and let's face it, we're here in church, so we are a bit religious at least, the more easy it will be to fall down on this second point. The more you learn, the more it is possible to twist and distort or get things out of balance and fashion an alternative God of our own to worship. Maybe not a literal idol, but still an idol, because God's people are prohibited from worshipping their own perceptions or inventions of him. And then the third commandment says that in every aspect of our lives, and it's not just our speech, I hope I'll be able to persuade you of that by the time we've finished, we are to consider and live for the honour of the one true God. Now, we can't really do much more this morning than just scratch the surface of this. Do feel free to follow it up in your home groups this week. There's more than enough to keep you going on those digging deeper sheets. But for this morning, going through commandments 2 and 3, on commandment 2, four questions about idols and images. And for commandment 3, two or three words about the name. So let's get straight on with that second commandment. Here it is coming up on the screen for you in full now. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So here's the first of the four questions. What is prohibited here and why? We need to remember, don't we, that these Ten Commandments start not just as a list of demands from God to the Israelites, but they start with his exclusive act of salvation. Verse 2, before you get to any of those demands or commands or commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In the days when the Ten Commandments were first written, in that kind of society, what follows in Exodus 20 and following is precisely the way that treaties and agreements were set up between a conqueror and a conquered people. The conqueror first of all identifies himself and then sets rules by which the conquered people are to live. Only this God is a very unusual kind of conqueror, isn't he? His victory hasn't brought oppression, but liberation. It's from and out of, instead of into, slavery. Now, the regular formula will continue now with the terms of the treaty being spelt out, but the rules in this case are going to be restrictive, not just to keep the people in their place, but they are going to be restrictive only in order to be beneficial to the people. These are the boundaries that people need in order to thrive. There are things that are declared off limits because they are self-destructive. They are not fulfilling, no matter how attractively the world packages them. So we start with the most fundamental of all. There is only one throne. There must be no other allegiances. There's no fingers crossed behind your back as you say this. No secret reservations to keep in with Baal or Molech. Just simply, you shall have no other gods before me. But maybe you could argue, maybe you would, that it will be difficult for people who have lived among these idol-worshipping Egyptians for 400 years. So therefore, all of their lives and all of the lives of anybody whose names they could remember just about, how could they suddenly live without the physical symbols of the god they're worshipping? Surely it's too much to ask people to make such total changes to their whole outlook and lifestyle. Can't we just carry on with these idols, but write Yahweh on them instead? Actually, no. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. There's a principle being established here. It is not just that there is only one God. It is not just that we are to worship only this one God. But we are to worship this one God only in the ways he says. So no, it's not okay to repurpose an idol to Molech or whatever. That would imply some things, several things that are wildly wrong, and we need to realize that they're wildly wrong. First of all, it would seem that it's okay to just exchange one deity for another because actually they're all fairly much the same. Now, it's just like nowadays you might change between different brands of washing machines or cars or, this could be dangerous ground, football teams. I know that for some people, Manchester United is the total opposite of Manchester City, but at the end of the day, most people accept that they are actually just two football teams. But this God with the carefully defined name, the Lord, the God who keeps his promises, the God who is unchangeably faithful to save, this God is not even in the same league as any other so-called God. Look at this Psalm 96. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So we're not comparing like with like here. These other gods do not exist. So however you carve a block of wood or cast a block of gold, it's just fantasy anyway. In fact, even if this alternate god that you're suggesting is just a concept, an idea, rather than a physical, or nowadays we would say digital representation, same argument. The Lord has a very specific actual existence and character. And it does matter if you get it wrong, whether you're representing it on papyrus, on paper, in stone, on a screen, or just on the inside of your head. And that brings us to the second reason why we're not permitted to just refashion idols to represent this living God. It's because it's impossible anyway. God does not have a physical form that you can represent with wood or stone or jewels or precious metals. And human beings also don't have the apparatus needed to investigate and define for themselves the true God. For example, this from the book of Job. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? So, whatever image, physical or mental, that you would make would mislead more than inform and help. It would not represent God. It would misrepresent God. And it would be crazy to know what to worship what you know must be a misrepresentation of God. So you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And I think there's one surpassing further reason for this. We have now a perfect representation of God already. Why settle for anything less? It's not a drawing or a carving or even a theological concept. It's a person. Not in humankind generally, made in the image of God, but in one particular man, the man who was also God in a body. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. But I don't think that this means, well, in that case, it would be okay to have statues or pictures of Jesus either, actually, because we can run into just the same problems as when we're using bulls or eagles or whatever. In trying to portray one aspect of the character of Jesus, you risk obscuring others. Say, for example, a picture or a statue of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Which you could argue, yeah, well, that's true. He was that. He touched the leper. He held children in his arms. But what happens if you push that at the expense of Jesus turfing the money changers out of the temple, Jesus scandalizing the Pharisees by calling them hypocrites? You can't really do all of that in one statue, can you? In fact, doesn't that take us to the final idolatry of all? The tailor-made God, devised according to our choices, like a theological carvery. Which meat would you like, sir? Vegetables, madam? How much and how many of each? Sauces to your taste? Or are we prepared to accept God as he declares himself to be? Even if that includes a few spiky bits that we are less keen on. Or are we going to decide that we have the right to design for ourselves the God, in which case I'm not sure whether it really deserves a capital letter, the God we would prefer to worship? And here's one such case in point, because we really must move on. That was a long first point. We will speed up. But you might have thought, hold on a minute, reading through that commandment. How can God be jealous? Because jealousy's not nice, is it? But that's what it says in verse 5 of Exodus 20. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Is this one of those spiky things that, to be honest, we're a bit nervous about when we read, and we might be very scared to actually say this to someone outside church? Because surely jealousy is something bad. It's that green-eyed monster you see in any number of TV dramas. Wrecking relationships. Person who can never trust their partner out alone. Always over the top suspicious of anything and everyone. I think I have to say that's a total misunderstanding of jealousy. I could argue that what I've just described is no more than a terrible, destructive and self-destructive lack of trust. But I also have to get real and admit that that is what most people would call jealousy nowadays. Maybe there isn't a good word for it in English nowadays. But what I'm sure it's talking about when referring to God is an incredibly potent emotion that is meant to be protective rather than destructive. It is so potent, though, that it's actually very difficult in human cases to handle well. It's a bit like anger, really, and jealousy in its original sense is simply a particular and appropriate application of anger. Jealousy at its best fights to protect the integrity of a relationship that is meant to be exclusive. So, someone makes a move to intrude upon the exclusivity of a marriage. Jealousy is the instinct that reaches out and maybe even lashes out to protect that marriage. Now remember that Israel has been claimed by God as a special possession. I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. There's something akin to marriage and a covenant going on here. The Lord can rightly expect exclusive devotion from his people. And if anyone makes a move on his people, his treasured possession, then he will fight to defend them. He will not have them spiritually seduced. A totally holy jealousy must fight to protect his people from the peril of committing spiritual adultery. So folks, do not fear this aspect of jealousy in God. He's only fighting for the eternal good of his people. It is good to worship the true God and only him. If we worship anything else, and that includes a manipulated, distorted image of God, we're actually poisoning our own souls. Do you want God to just stand by as if it doesn't matter to him as he watches our life, as he watches us pouring our lives away? No, God must take action because he truly loves his people. That's how I'd answer that one about jealousy. But you might say, as the passage go on, I put it politely, why do the ripples spread? Whoop. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. I had to put verse 6 up there because it's part of the answer, but your eyes might have got stuck on verse 5, surely. This thing about punishing the sin, the children for the sin of the fathers, you might be horrified by that. I can totally understand that. It does rather stop you in your tracks, doesn't it? What on earth is going on here? We've just sorted out that thing about jealousy, maybe. Now we get this. You know, as I stopped and looked through these verses over and over, one word to me started to stand out. Oh, it's there. Those who hate me. This is talking about people who have set themselves against God. Those who hate me. And then I remember that all of the commandments, Jesus said, all 10 of them can be summed up in terms of love. Remember that? Matthew 22, Jesus summing them up as love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I think I will probably answer this thing about the punishing the sin of, etc. Those who hate me are people who have set themselves counter to the way God has designed this universe to work. If you have to expect that if someone does that, there will be consequences. Just as if you decide to drive the wrong way down a motorway, there will be consequences. These people are killing themselves spiritually by being those who hate me. They're denying their own very nature that is made in order to worship God. And that kind of growing inner chill within them is going to spread out, and it will, sadly, affect the other people close to them. The hatred of one generation can blight the lives of successive generations. But this verse also says, this commandment also says, that that is not any kind of delight for God. Look at the contrast at how God delights to bless not just a limited number of generations, third and fourth, but vast numbers of people. Exodus 20, verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And that, I suppose we could put it, is that is what God lives for. He will judge. He will judge with total justice and fairness. And that will bring a sigh of relief to this world when we finally see it. But God's far more positive delight is in blessing. I might not have answered that question to your satisfaction in the short time I've got. Maybe talk about it in home groups this week. Got to move on. What sort of things must I watch out for when it comes to these verses and this commandment? See, we don't do literal carved images in our church tradition. I think that's right. But I think this commandment also tells us and warns us about the danger of mentally remaking God into the shape we would prefer him to be. It's where we started with that. Oh, but I like to think. I mean, just give you one big example, then we've got to move on to the third commandment. One big example for nowadays. I reckon the biggest idolatry in the world, that certainly the Western society nowadays, is the word love. We have a rather soppy and unbiblical notion of what love is, for example, and then we try to use the Bible improperly on that soppy notion. And therefore we might start to argue, well, look, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Of course, that's true. It's the Bible. But the reason goes, because people come with an agenda now, whatever I define as loving, whatever I like to think, God has to fit in with that. Is it any wonder that with this kind of idolatry abounding in a country, that will go ahead and seek to redefine marriage? In practice, we've rearranged the words God is love to say love is God. And we then bow down to that idol that we have created for ourselves. We've remade God into a much more convenient image. So folks, think. Are there things that we might prefer weren't true about God that we try to airbrush out of our thinking about him? Are the things that we wish were true about him that we try to airbrush in? Either of those counts, I reckon, as idolatry. If we set ourselves up to worship that self-made image or understanding, or misunderstanding actually, of the true God. Now, if we think this second commandment is pitched at images and idols, towards our thinking and our hearts, the name commandment, I think, is pitched more towards our actions, our outward actions. Now, how are we going to talk about this God and Saviour? How are we going to live out openly the faith that we have? How can we worthily and delightedly bear the name of Jesus Christ above our lives? Here's the NIV translation, which Millie didn't read that bit, which we read because it was on screen earlier. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Here's the ESV, more traditional reading for some. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Main difference, fairly obviously there, take in vain. Two words collapsed in the NIV into a single word, misuse. I think it's a fair application, misuse, of take in vain, but I think take in vain is a bit bigger. I certainly think it's more than just fretting about whether saying Jesus, you know, using Jesus as a swear word, or fretting over writing OMG in text speak. So I'd very quickly like us to look at three words before we close. So that we realise that this commandment is actually saying that in every aspect of our lives, we are to consider and live for the honour of the one true God. First, the name. If the name is just a label, the commandment is still relevant. When we say God, we mustn't think that God is just our way of referring to the deity. And it's essentially the same as Allah or Brahma or whatever. But the name is a whole lot more than that. It's to do with reputation as well. Think shops own brands. Names are important. Some of those names are, so we are told, or so the advertisers would have us believe, worth having. You're not just going to buy any old food, are you? No, Marks and Spencers have a name, they tell us, for quality. Top range cars. Well, Rolls Royce have a name for the ultimate in luxury and reliability. Or maybe they did when I grew up, it might have changed by now. But name, in this sense, implies something about character. God's name is a kind of a shorthand for what to expect from him, what God is like. But from there, you can take a further step, and you have someone acting on behalf of those brands, or those names would claim representative authority. In the name of means on behalf of. You're claiming that if so-and-so were here in person, they would do and say the same as you're going to go and do now. You understand that person sufficiently well that you can reasonably claim to speak for them. So, how does that affect our understanding of a New Testament verse like this? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that mean that whatever we do, we're claiming to be doing it on behalf of the Lord Jesus, on the authority of the Lord Jesus, reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus? We are saying we are his representatives, his ambassadors. What we say or do will be taken to reflect on him. When you start thinking in those terms, it really does help to make sense of those one or two other words. Yeah, misuse. We're talking more than just a slip of the tongue. It's actual misrepresentation. It's a dishonor. But can I share with you this picture, which actually I found very helpful in getting to grips with some of the implications of this commandment. And it is much better said by going back to the two more literal words of translation, taking the name in vain. Imagine that if you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that you wear or hold a banner above your head wherever you go, saying something like, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere you go, everything you say, people will see that banner, and their understanding of Jesus will be affected positively or negatively by whatever you do. And I imagine your first response to that is, hey, that's pretty serious. That's heavy duty stuff. And it's exactly right. It's just like, you know, some people do still have a fish on the back of the car saying, I'm a Christian. Well, if you're another Christian, you might recognize that. And you know very well you feel really uncomfortable about driving illegally if you make the public claim in that way of being a follower of Jesus. But this banner above your head is just the same kind of thing, but applying to everything. And I think it exactly captures the meaning of in vain, doing it lightly, doing it irreverently. Do you remember the marriage service? Marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently and deliberately. And so taking the name of the Lord, wearing that banner above your head, is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently and deliberately. Not lightly, but not lightly, not in vain. And take is actually just the routine Hebrew word for to lift up or to carry. What if we substituted the words? What if we substituted the words? There. My mistranslation. You shall not carry around with you the name of the Lord your God in vain. As if that name is always on display wherever we go, hovering above our heads to be seen at all times. So it's not just what we say that is being spoken about here, it's the whole of our lives on show, pointing either positively or negatively to the Lord your God. We are warned about anything bringing dishonor or disrepute to that name that we are carrying above our heads everywhere we go. That's the name which you take upon yourself when you are baptized, remember? go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And actually, that's not just in, it's into. Teaching that the process of baptism must be done in a way which befits the name. Literally, into that threefold name. It's our new location, which we must praise like a good Cornishman does our own county. It is our new identity, a citizenship that we must cherish and not tarnish the way British so-called football fans have sometimes done when they trip over to the continent. It is our new uniform which we are to wear proudly and must not disgrace. Now, if all of this today, and I know we've gone through an awful lot, if it's starting to get a bit overwhelming, we're starting to feel that we have so seriously fallen short of taking the name, bearing above our lives the character and honour of Almighty God should mean, I want to finish with one word of hope and grace as we come to break bread together. Remember the name. Honour the name. Take refuge in the name. Because that is the name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. Remember that the bearer of the name, above all names, is the Saviour. Even as we have all, haven't we, mangled his name on our lips from time to time. Maybe this week, maybe this morning. That name still speaks salvation. The guilty, we, can be pardoned. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. Folks, in a moment we're going to break bread together. Before we do that, we're going to sing again about that amazing love that took the name above all names to the cross for us. My Lord, what love is this? Band, I think, are going to come to the front and lead us. Thanks, folks.